What is your calling? What is the thing the Lord is asking you to do this coming year? What are the priorities he's asking you to set? It may be at one level quite mundane, but of real importance to keep going, to keep being faithful. It may, of course, be something new. These past weeks, possibly months, the Lord has been laying a calling on your life, and he's just waiting for you to respond. It's been nearly 18 months since the first lockdown, and we as individuals, as a congregation, as a nation, as a world, have been through it. Many of us are still going through the fire, still suffering at the hand of the pandemic. We may currently have COVID, or still be struggling with long COVID, or we live in fear that we might yet catch it. Others of us have suffered in other ways. It's left us feeling isolated, lonely. You know, it's really affected our mental well-being. Family tensions that bubbled under the surface for years have emerged as we've lived in close contact and we're struggling to resolve them. Some of us may even have lost our jobs or live in fear that unemployment is just around the corner. For many of us, COVID has left us weaker. For others of us, what started out last year as a pandemic to be feared has turned into a wonderful opportunity. Life changes were forced upon us back then, and we have gone on to thrive. Working from home has really worked, and we hope to continue doing that in some form. We've never spent so much time with family, and we find we really get on quite well. And generally, we're enjoying a better work-life balance. COVID has actually left us, so far, in a stronger place. Now, whether COVID has left us feeling weaker or stronger, it seems to me that there is at least one thing that on the back of the pandemic we now share in common. We all emerge from it with a greater sense of purpose. We all have a greater awareness of what we no longer want to do. While at the same time, we are clearer about what we want to do. The real danger for many of us could be, particularly as COVID restrictions lift and we enter a new academic year, is that we set off in our own strength without pausing to ask, what does the Lord want us to do? What is his will for my life? Which is potentially not only foolish, but also sinful. May I dare to suggest to you this morning, the future provides a unique gospel opportunity for all of us. Like all of humanity, we've been humbled, brought to our knees. We've lived in fear of catching COVID and it killing us. We've looked death in the face and asked ourselves, are we ready to die? Has my life counted for anything? And yet this morning, we are alive with a future, with friends and family to enjoy, with life to appreciate, but also with work around us to be done, to build the church and minister to a world crying out for answers. It's why I want to suggest to us today, there's an opportunity not to be missed. It's why there's also never been a greater need for people of passion, people of principle, people of Holy Spirit vision, willing to say, not my will, but your will be done, Lord. In order to realize that opportunity, we first have to reckon with the futility of everything that can ever come from our own imagined strength or weakness. This is what Nehemiah had to do. Before he was called to build the wall, he first had to understand that he couldn't do anything of worth in his own strength. You see, only insofar as every part of our life is adjusted to God in every detail, can God achieve his purpose through us. And only as he achieves his purpose through us will our life be successful in the truest sense of the word. It's only when we realize that the Lord has the supreme claim upon the life of each one of us that we can be truly effective. It's what Nehemiah had to realize first. It's the 20th year of the rule of King Artaxerxes. Now, we looked at the story of Ezra as a congregation early in the pandemic, and we've jumped ahead 13 years from the close of the book of Ezra to the beginning of the book of Nehemiah. It's the year 445 BC. were in a place called Susa. It wasn't the capital of the empire, rather it was the winter residence of the Persian kings. It's a huge city, 250 acres, and the citadel, the palace, was itself situated on some mountains, overlooking a river. A grand palace with 72 columns, upward of 70 to 80 feet in height. It was a wonderful place to winter in. And Nehemiah is King Artaxerxes' cupbearer. He's at the top of his profession. It's a position, according to the Greek historian Herodotus, that carried with it great honor because the king will have chosen you personally. Persian kings feared poisoning, so they'd hire someone who they trusted implicitly, someone who they trusted with their life, to sip the wine or taste the food before they ate. The king would then wait a minute to see if this cupbearer keeled over, and if not, he'd tuck in. And wherever the king was, the cupbearer was. Whenever the king ate, and he ate several times a day, the cupbearer was there, which gave the cupbearer an unusual degree of access to the king. Nehemiah clearly is a man of immense integrity, but there are lots of unknowns about him. How did he reach this position? Who were his parents? What were the influences on this man's life? Because we also know that he's a godly man and a prayerful man. Nehemiah is an intriguing and complex character. He's a strong character, temperamental at times. We see an incident later in the book when he pulls out the hair of a certain individual. He's so angry with them. But this morning, we want to see the particular feature of Nehemiah that stands out and shines above the others, and it's this. He is, first and foremost, a man of prayer, a person of prayer who is seeking to discern his calling. In verse 2, we're giving the setting for prayer. Hanani, one of my brothers or kinsmen, came from Judah with some other men. It's an official delegation from Jerusalem seeking help. One of my brothers, he may be a literal brother, or he may just be a brother in the sense that he's a fellow Jew. It's certain that Nehemiah knew many who went with Ezra 13 years earlier to build the wall. Understandably, Nehemiah wants to know about the progress of the wall. And he seems to have asked them all kinds of questions. How are they doing? How is so-and-so? But how is the Lord's work prospering? Tell me about the church in Jerusalem. Tell me about the people of God. Tell me about the preaching of Ezra. See, Ezra had gone to build the walls, but also to raise the moral and spiritual life of the people who had grown cold and haphazard in their faith. What's Ezra preaching on? Is it Numbers or Deuteronomy? Or is he in the book of Genesis? And how is the preaching being received? Are the people growing? Are they flourishing? As Christians, we should be like that. When we hear about the church in some other part of the world, we should be concerned about the Lord's work there. We should be concerned about the church in Afghanistan. What is the impact going to be on our brothers? And particularly our sisters, now the Taliban are back in charge. It's like William Carey when he was a cobbler and a part-time teacher. He'd been reading Captain Cook's travel dialogues about far-off places. And he bought a map and he put it on the wall behind him. And on that map, he'd write all kinds of statistics and figures about the church, about the people of God, about the unreached who needed to hear the gospel. A growing interest in something is often evidence of a passion that can reveal a calling. You know, we can see the example of a growing vision for a foreign land preparing William Carey for his life called to be a missionary. It's a vision for a place or a need or a ministry that the Lord often uses to begin that work of preparation for a call. So let's have a closer look then at how God prepares Nehemiah for his calling. And we see first, he was prepared by vision. The story of what Nehemiah hears is a tragic one. It's given to us in the third verse of this chapter. The remnant are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. It's important to remember that Nehemiah recounts all these events himself. It's his personal memoirs, if you like. And the mention of remnant may have been a carefully chosen word. It's an Old Testament word loaded with meaning. It speaks of a people who are not merely survivors who escaped destruction, but according to Isaiah chapter 10, lean upon the Lord in truth. They are people with a future. The remnant are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. And in the ancient world, this was the calamity of total defenselessness. Those living in an unwalled city lived in constant stress and tension. They never knew when they might be attacked and brutalized. Every man lived in constant fear for his wife and children. It was an achievement just to survive. The background is the sequence of events in chapter 4 of the book of Ezra. And you may recall the story. Ezra began rebuilding the walls only to meet local opposition. A letter was written by the locals to King Artaxerxes, accusing the Jews of being rebellious and troublesome. And the king replied, issuing a decree, ordering the building of the walls to stop immediately. It was a crushing blow to the Jews, for the ring of hostile neighbors could now claim royal backing. The patronage which Ezra had enjoyed was suddenly in ruins, as completely as the city walls and gates. Jerusalem was not only disarmed, but on its own. And the people of God are greatly discouraged. Now, how many occasions have we taken up a task in the name of the Lord, only to withdraw, beaten, discouraged, and baffled? Well, it's important to remember, every discouragement has been allowed to come to us in order that through it we may be cast in utter helplessness at the Savior's feet. All around us today, we see discouragement, growing hostility towards our faith, the gospel seeming to have so little impact. The circumstances of this last year have left many of us deeply discouraged. But if the truth be known, many of us have been living with great trouble, in constant distress, living only as survivors for years. It's only that events have brought this to the surface. Now, is it time to cast ourselves in utter helplessness at the Savior's feet? For our calling is to be more than mere survivors. God not only wants us to be conquerors, but more than conquerors through Him who loved us. If the Jews in Jerusalem are discouraged, this seems to pale in comparison with the discouragement felt by Nehemiah. Upon receiving the report from Hanani, his legs give way and he collapses into his seat. Now, it's one thing to know the state of affairs in a general way. It's quite another for his own brother to come to Susa and tell him the story and for Nehemiah to feel the pressure and burden of it in his own heart. And as Nehemiah heard this story, we are told in verse 4 that he sat down and he wept and he mourned and he fasted and he prayed. But Nehemiah was not the last to weep over Jerusalem. One day Jesus sat on the slopes of the Mount of Olives and wept over that city and mourned and prayed and sacrificed his life for it. And hundreds of people ever since have found that their life's work for God has only begun when they have wept and mourned and fasted and prayed over the seriousness of how bad things really are. Well, let's learn this lesson from Nehemiah. You never lighten the load, make something less overwhelming, unless first you have felt the pressure in your own soul. You are never used of God to bring blessing until God has opened your eyes and made you see things as they are. There is no other preparation for gospel work than that. Nehemiah was called to build the wall, but first he had to weep over the ruins. You see, our tendency is to be supremely concerned about building walls. The wall of our soul, the wall in our church, the wall in our missionary endeavors. And yet we learn from the story of Nehemiah that before we commence, by the grace of God, to rebuild the walls, we must first of all see the ruins in which they lie. We cannot slip into what God is calling us to do as some kind of hobby. We'd fail terribly if we do that. Before we attempt any service for God, however comparatively small, however apparently insignificant, we would do well to first of all survey the ruins around us. We would do well to take a good long look at the growing disdain to the work of God in our society. Then we should take a long look at the failure concerning church attendance. We then would do well to mourn over the indifference of Christian people and grieve over the failure of Christian leaders. Perhaps most of all, as we survey the walls that need rebuilding, we are called to mourn over the failing in our own lives, to live lives which reflect Jesus Christ. Jerusalem's walls were in ruins, and its gates were burned. To a modern city like London, that means nothing. But God's purpose for Jerusalem was that its walls should be salvation and its gates should be praise. And the emblems of salvation and praise lay in utter ruin. Is God calling some of us to weep and mourn over the ruins of those emblems in our lives? The symbol of salvation, the symbol of praise, the wall that marks our separation from the world, does it today lie in tragic ruin? There is no blessing until we look deep down in our own soul and see our spiritual life as it really is. Should we mourn over that in our life today? What about the wall of our prayer life and daily Bible readings? What about the wall of our consistent testimony before others? What about the wall of our walk with God? What about the wall of our faithfulness in marriage? What about the wall of purity? Do these things in the sight of God lie in ruins? Now, when God takes up a person and uses them in his service, the first thing he does is to show them their own utter inadequacy, insufficiency, and unworthiness for the task. This was an essential part of Nehemiah's preparation. Nehemiah is burdened, his heart is heavy, he's concerned about the kingdom, he's concerned about the cause of God, but he can't do anything about it. He's the cupbearer. He can't take a week off. He can't put an out-of-office message up on Gmail saying, I'm going to be away for a couple of weeks. Now, the king ate every day, and every day Nehemiah would be there doing the king's bidding, looking the part, playing the role. So what does he do? We see what he does in verse 5 to verse 11. He prays. He prays from the month of Kislev, chapter 1, verse 1, to the month of Nisan, chapter 2, verse 1. He prays and mourns and fasts for 4 months. And we've seen how God prepared Nehemiah by a vision of the ruins. We see now how Nehemiah is prepared by prayer. When we have a vision of ruin and brokenness in ourselves and also in the things we're praying for, we can be tempted to say, there's very little I can do to help. I might as well not even try. We can be tempted to give up before we started, or we can be tempted to take matters into our own hands, to take charge. And given Nehemiah's natural bent was for swift, decisive action, his behavior here is remarkable. It shows where his priorities lie. He neither gives up nor takes matters into his own hands. He prays. Initially, his response is to sit down and pray. But there comes a point when he has to get up. He has to pray on the job. He has to pray when he's before the king. It's all that he can do, and yet it's everything that he can do. It's the instinct of his heart. It's the disposition of his redeemed nature to pour out his soul to Almighty God. And we see this in the opening lines, verse 5. He deliberately postpones there any cry for help, which otherwise could be faithless and self-pitying. Instead, he mounts immediately to heaven in prayer to gain a right perspective as he reflects on the character of God. He reflects not only on the loyalty and love of God for encouragement, but first of all, on the Lord's majesty, which brings all humanity, whether friend or foe, into their rightful place before God, to the place of worship. Nehemiah is bringing us as readers into a worshiping encounter with God. We're each to be impacted as we meditate on this prayer. We're to ask, do we love the Lord our God and keep his commandments? Do we worship him as we should? Night and day, verse 6, Nehemiah prays. His stickability and patience in prayer is remarkable. Over and over he's praying. Perhaps he's beginning to think, maybe his brothers had said something like, you would be a good man to come to Jerusalem. Maybe he's thinking, but I can't come. I'm the cupbearer. How could I possibly come? If I'm going to come, then something extraordinary must happen. Circumstances must change. Artaxerxes must die. I must be released. Of course, he didn't mention any of this in the king's presence, so he's praying, not knowing, not understanding what his role in the future will be. Whatever his desires may be, he has no idea at this stage how God is going to use him, and if God is only going to use him as a vehicle of prayer. But he continues praying, day and night for 16 weeks. God's timetable is perfect. He's never early and he's never late. When things happen, they happen right on schedule. And here is Nehemiah. He's disciplined, he's patient, in prayer. Don't give up praying. Now that burden, that situation, that soul that you're praying for, don't give up. Keep praying. Don't stop. Nehemiah's prayer is founded then on adoration. It's also rooted in repentance. Verse 7, the remembrance of God's covenant and the obligation to keep his commandments inevitably leads to heart searching and confession. Nehemiah, faced with such a standard, owns up to personal as well as corporate guilt. Now, it would be very easy for us here to pass over the strong sense of solidarity Nehemiah shows to God's people, end of verse 6 and verse 7. He doesn't simply pray for them. He identifies with the sin. He repents for himself and the people of God. Real, sincere intercession for others requires an identification with their hurt and pain. We enter into their narrative and story. We journey with them in prayer. And this mode of praying can grow us in maturity and insight into God's grace. As Nehemiah prays, a shift happens in him. It's more than a shift from praise to repentance. It's a shift emotionally and spiritually into the place and space of the Israelites. Nehemiah, through this prayer, leaves the comforts of Susa long before he petitions the king to travel to Jerusalem. The scope of Nehemiah's and the people's sinfulness is named comprehensively in stating end of verse 7. We have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. When it comes to prayer, we can be honest with one another that we find it hard. It's why the disciples asked Jesus, Lord, teach us how to pray. We're struggling with prayer. Help us. How are we supposed to pray? Now, Jesus could have said, go and read Nehemiah chapter 1. It follows a very similar structure to the Lord's Prayer. It's a prayer founded on adoration, rooted in confession. It's also a prayer grounded in the Word. As I read through this prayer, it was like listening to the prayers of some of the old saints in my home church growing up. It's a prayer that continually quotes Scripture. One commentator states, he's a student of Scripture. Nehemiah knows his Bible well. He knows the threats and promises to make a strong, not a tentative request, quoting Deuteronomy in verse 8 and 9, claiming the promise God made, if you return to me, I will return to you. Nehemiah reasons and persuades God with his own words from Scripture. I'm reminded of the story of the outbreak of the Hebrides revival. In a small cottage, there lived two elderly women, Peggy and Christine Smith. They were 84 and 82 years old. Peggy was blind and her sister almost bent double with arthritis. Unable to attend church, their cottage became a place of prayer. And one day in prayer, they came the promise from Isaiah chapter 4, verse 3. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. They pleaded this day and night in prayer until it was answered. It all begins with prayer. It's a prayer founded on adoration, rooted in repentance, grounded in the word, and also established on God's promise. Observe the 10th verse of this chapter. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. In verse 10, Nehemiah went back hundreds and hundreds of years, and he dared to remind God of the covenant that God had given to his people, that someday they would possess this land. Nehemiah quotes here the words in which Moses had pleaded for Israel on Mount Sinai, Deuteronomy 9, verse 29, that God would stand by his own. They are your servants and your people. At that point, Israel had been threatened with extinction, and now it seems Nehemiah sees the situation as hardly less perilous. Like Moses, he stands in the gap between God and the people, pleading on their behalf. And Nehemiah based all his prayer upon God's past dealings, and he saw in them a mirror of all of God's future plans. Whatever the ruin we feel in our souls today, let me encourage us to go back to God's past, to ground our prayers upon a cross, upon an empty tomb, upon an ascended Lord. And then we will see in these things the mirror reflecting all God's purposes for this world of ours. We do not hear much of this kind of praying these days, I fear. Most of our prayers are just asking God to bless the work and to bless some folks that are ill and to keep us plugging along, to keep the work going. But prayer is more than that. It is warfare. Real prayer engages in a battle. Real prayer is rooted in the promises of God and the covenant of blood. Do we pray like that? We can look back to a place where Jesus died and shed his blood, and we can know that he is coming again. Certainly, he did not do all that to leave us living as we are today, or to leave our churches weak and inadequate in their impact and insufficient in their witness. Take a long look at the cross, and then we will know something about the effective way of praying. The prayer concludes with a final request, verse 11. Nehemiah moves to petitioning for his own success before the king. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of King Artaxerxes. And Nehemiah understands, do you see, that he's in an extraordinary position of influence with the king. He's the cupbearer to the king. He's with him every single day. I'm not sure if Nehemiah fully understood how God was going to answer this, because it's breathtaking. It's a heart-stopping moment when Nehemiah actually has to address the king, and his life is probably in danger. He's praying, have mercy, remember your word, remember your promises to your people, Lord. Do this for your sake. In the meantime, he must wait for the right moment. He's waiting, waiting in prayer, waiting before the presence of God. My dear friend, is that where you are this morning in your own personal life? You are waiting before God in prayer with a burden on your heart. Well, take courage from Nehemiah. What an extraordinary, encouraging thing it is to see God having mercy, stepping in, remembering his word, coming to the aid of his people, answering Nehemiah's prayer. Psalm 127, verse 1 reads, unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. This was Nehemiah's heart, as we've seen today. Perhaps the greatest joy for me in serving alongside you for these 10 years has been to see us as a church, particularly in these last 2 years, growing in prayer, praying together daily. As the Lord has stripped us back, it has been thrilling to see the way we've thrown ourselves upon his mercy and how he has answered prayer, and most recently in providing Charlie. It's an exciting time for you as a church. And my prayers for you are that the deepening roots of prayer will grow as you look to rebuild the walls and build his house at All Souls. Would you join me as we pray? Father, we thank you for this extraordinary prayer of Nehemiah. Free us from self-sufficiency, that we may depend utterly and completely upon you. Help us to listen to you and respond in obedience. In Jesus' name, amen.